Welcome to the fifth lesson on Jesus Christ and the everlasting gospel. And today we're going to talk about Jesus being the Jehovah of the Old Testament, that he is the God of the Old Testament, and he proclaimed himself such in the New Testament as well as to the Nephites when he appeared to them. Some of the scriptures that this lesson goes through is the identification of Jesus or of Yahweh or Jehovah to Moses in the Exodus narrative. And so if you go to Exodus chapter 3, we get this really kind of enigmatic text that talks about Moses, and he's coming up upon a bush, this bush that's burning. And it starts off, and it's kind of confusing because it talks about that it's the angel of the Lord that's appearing to him. And so, you know, what do we do with this? Part of this problem and these inconsistencies are explained in scholarship from what's called the documentary hypothesis. In other words, the documentary hypothesis is this idea that the Old Testament, the Pentateuch especially, is a composition of multiple strains. And so in one strain called the Yahwist or the J account, we have the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses. But in the E account, the Elohist account, we have Yahweh or Jehovah appearing to Moses, and that these two accounts have been stitched together. It's a lot more than we're going to unpack in this podcast, but just know that the northern account is the one that has Jehovah or Jesus or Yahweh appearing to Moses, and that's closest aligned with the brass plates narrative. And the Yahwist account is the southern text, and these two accounts, these two texts are textualized and put together sometime about 150 years around before Nephi, somewhere in that time period. And so if you read Exodus 3, if you sit down and actually read this and you start going through it and you're like, wait, I thought that Moses' dad's name was Reuel in Exodus 2. And then you get to Exodus 3 verse 1 and it says his name is Jethro. These kinds of things are explained with the documentary hypothesis, this idea that there's multiple strains. But that's not the point. The point is that Moses is going to talk to God, but right out of the gate in verse 2, it says it's an angel, different account, but here we go. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, or a bramble as it says, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, and the bush was not burned. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and Moses said, And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land with a land of flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, and on he goes. Verse 9, Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee. And then he gives him a token. And then we get to verse 13, and Moses says, okay, but what am I going to tell the children of Israel? When I go to them and say, the God of your fathers has come to me, what name am I going to give them? That's verse 13. And then verse 14, God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am. has sent me to you. So right out of the gate, Moses sees God and he asks for his name. And God essentially says, I am that I am. And it's one of those puzzling verses, Exodus 3:14. Like, what does it mean? And it means a lot of things. But essentially, like a literal translation is, Ehe Esher Ehe, or I am who I am. And that really doesn't answer the question. And so there's lots of ways to look at this. One Bible scholar, Frank Moore Cross, I'm a big fan of him, he wrote this. He said, the accumulated evidence strongly supports the view that the name Yahweh, or Jehovah as we refer to him, is a causative imperfect of the Canaanite Proto-Hebrew verb hwe, to be. Therefore, the divine name Yahweh, according to this view, literally means he who causes to be, or he who creates. So that's one view of this, that I am that I am means I am the self-existing one, or I am the person who creates. Another really great Bible scholar, her name is Christine Hayes, she writes, Moses says, can I tell them who sent me? And he asks for God's name, and the Israelites still want to know who has sent me, and God replies with a sentence, Ehe Asher Ehe, I am that I am. This is a first-person sentence that can be translated as, I am who I am, or perhaps I will be who I will be, or perhaps I cause to be what I cause to be. We really don't know, but it has something to do with being. So we ask God who God is, and God says, I am who I am, or I will cause to be what I will cause to be. And so Moses, wisely enough, converts that into a third-person formula. Okay, he will be who he will be, or he is who he is. Yahweh Asher Yahweh. God's answer to the question of his name is this sentence, and Moses converts it from a first person to a third person sentence. He will be who he will be. He is who he is. He will cause to be. He will cause to be. I think most people think now that he will cause to be, and that sentence gets shortened to Yahweh. This is the Bible's explanation for the name Yahweh. And as the personal name of God, some have argued that the name Yahweh expresses the quality of being, an active, dynamic being. This God is the one who brings things into being, whether it's a cosmos out of chaos, or now a new nation from a band of runaway slaves. But it could well be that this is simply God's way of not answering Moses' question. We've seen how the Bible feels about revealing names, and the divine being who struggled and wrestled with Jacob back in Genesis surely didn't want to give him his name. And so I've often wondered if we're to read this differently. Who am I? I am who I am, and never you mind. Now, I like that. There's lots of ways to read this. But certainly, this idea of I will cause to be what I will cause to be, I am being, or I will create, all of these names for God are encapsulated in that idea. And I really like how it's explained and expressed in the book of Moses. So Joseph Smith is a young man when he produces the book of Moses by Revelation. And in Moses chapter 1, which is kind of the Joseph Smith translation of the text before Genesis, we read this. Moses 1, verse 1. The words of God which he spake to Moses at the time when Moses was caught up into an exceedingly high mountain. He saw God face to face, and he talked with him, and the glory of God was upon Moses. Therefore Moses could endure his presence. And God spake to Moses, saying, Behold, I am the Lord God Almighty, and endless is my name, for I am without beginning of days or end of years, and is not this endless. Endless is my name. That's another way. That's a great way to write, I am that I am. I was, I am, and I will be. I am endless. I am he who creates. And then he identifies Moses in verse 6 as his son. And then he talks about how the purpose of his creation is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. That's once again, the idea of I cause things to be. And so encapsulated in Moses 1 from the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible is another way to read God's name. So how does this identify Jesus as the God of the Old Testament? That's a really good question. And why does this even matter? Like, that's another question people ask. And so even in the lesson manual of the Jesus Christ and the Everlasting Gospel lesson manual, they want us to read this text. They want us to look at Exodus 3 and kind of break it down and see, okay, what's going on? And then relate it to the text of John. There's a lot of statement in the book of John where John, as the author, identifies Jesus as the God of the Old Testament. There are several I am statements that are made in the book of John. John's narrative in the gospel is carefully constructed to demonstrate that Jesus is the I am of the Old Testament. The first statement is going to be made in the sixth chapter in verse 48, where he identifies himself as the bread of life. He also identifies himself as the light of the world in John 8, verse 12. He's the door in John 10 and the good shepherd as well. In the 11th chapter, after or during the resurrection narrative or the raising of the dead, actually, of Lazarus, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, 6 is the famous passage where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in the final discourse as he's talking to his apostles prior to his crucifixion and in Gethsemane, he gives a discourse where he says, I am the true vine. We want to go to John 8. So if you go to John 8, there's this narrative with the woman, she's taken in adultery. And then towards the end of the chapter, there's this discussion that Jesus has with members of the leading council of the Jews. And it says in verse 33, they say that we're Abraham's seed. And then he says, well, you guys aren't doing so good. He says in verse 37, he says, I know you're Abraham's seed, but you guys seek to kill me. So that's not looking really good. In verse 39, they say, well, Abraham's our father. And then his response to them in verse 39 is where he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but you guys seek to kill me. That's not a good thing. In verse 41, he says, you do the deeds of your father. So he's kind of pushing them into a corner and essentially saying to them, you guys are not doing the works of Abraham. And then he says in 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. So he's identifying, Jesus is identifying himself as the one that God sent. Why do you not understand my speech? And then he kind of throws him under the bus in verse 44, where he says, your father's the devil. And then in 45, he says, I tell you a truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convinceth me of sin? If I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Jesus asks. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. And then the Jews in verse 48, they answer and they say, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? So they're kind of like questioning Jesus's parentage or questioning, you know, where he comes from. And then his response in 49, I have not a devil, but I honor my father, and you dishonor me. And then 51, verily I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. And now the Jews think, okay, we've got him, because we know that there's people that are really holy like Abraham, and they kept the word of God and they saw death. So their response in 52, the Jews said, now we know you have a devil, Jesus. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? So that's the question. Are you Jesus? Are you greater than Abraham? They're really trying to push Jesus into a corner here. And then they ask in 53, and the prophets are dead. So who are you, or who do you make yourself in 53? 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you, but I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And the Jews said, you're not even 50, Jesus. How can you say you've seen Abraham? So now, once again, Jesus is identifying himself as someone who's greater than Abraham. And then he says, essentially, if you look at this really carefully, in 56, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And their response is, how can you possibly know that? That's not in our text. We don't see that. Are you trying to say, Jesus, that you are really old and you hung out with Abraham way back in the past? And his answer, verse 58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Essentially, in this text, he's identifying himself as God. He's equating himself by using the divine name. And so their response is essentially to kill him. In 59, it says they took up stones to cast at him. Why? For blasphemy. They think he's guilty of blasphemy because he is saying, I am. In my opinion, it pops even more in the Greek. I'm just going to read it. Epen otois ho Jesus, amen, amen, lego humin prin Abraham genesthai ego ami. The end there, prin Abraham, before Abraham, genesthai. Genesthai is where we get the word Genesis. So before the Genesis of Abraham, before Abraham was made, ego ami. Ego ami is I am. And so when Jesus says ego ami, he is essentially saying, I am the God of the Old Testament. Prin Abraham genesthai, before Abraham was generated, before Abraham even was. And so that just brings together all these ideas to the Jews that before Abraham was, there was Yahweh, the great I am. And he just says to him, yep, that's pretty much what's going on. And so I really like that, and it identifies him right there in the text, and he's just clearly drawing the distinction to these guys, that's who I am. This can be really difficult for people that lived in the Americas at this time, during the time right after the destruction, right after the crucifixion. There's this text in 3 Nephi where it says they marveled about the change that had taken place, and my contention on this is during the time of darkness, there was a voice, and Mormon tells us that everybody heard the voice, and the voice essentially said that the offerings and sacrifices would be done away. For example, we read in 3 Nephi 9, verse 1, it says, there was a voice that was heard among all the inhabitants of the earth upon all the face of this land. And so Mormon says, there's this voice, and it's talking to them, and everybody hears it, and there's a bunch of stuff in here about the destruction and why things happen. But then you get to verse 19. You shall offer up unto me no more the shedding of blood. Yea, your sacrifices and your burnt offerings shall be done away, for I will accept none of your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. And this is before Jesus comes to them personally. This is the voice that's speaking. And then the voice says, you shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And so that's a radical change to their religious system, which involved the temple and involved sacrifices. And typically, and this is fascinating, I remember the first time I read this, I never thought about it this way, but it makes sense. One Bible scholar mentioned, if you lived before Jesus, the temple always smelled like a barbecue. Because you would go to the temple with your sacrifice and you would kill it and you would cook it and you would eat it. And this communal meal kind of represented the oneness with God. This idea of table fellowship or communion was eating with God. And if you think about it, we do this in the church today. We just don't cook meat, but we get together and we eat. It's all symbolic. We don't eat a feast, but it's symbolic of the feast that we will one day eat with God. And so we still do it in the church today. We just kill a loaf of bread. We don't, you know, kill a bull or a goat or a sheep. Well, that whole change of their religion is going to happen here. So they hear this voice in the ninth chapter of 3 Nephi. And then there's silence in the land in chapter 10. And then you get to chapter 11. And this is what it says, verse 1. It came to pass there was a great multitude gathered together of the people of Nephi round about the temple, which was in the land Bountiful, and they were marveling and wondering one with another, and were showing one to another the great and marvelous change which had taken place. Now there were changes to the land, but my contention is also that there was changes to the temple. They had to totally change the way they approach the temple. These are temple saints. And so they're going to have a temple experience when they meet Jesus, and he is going to show them his face, which is where the veil is removed and they behold God. This is the pinnacle of the temple experience. And so in this text of this third Nephi narrative, Jesus is going to identify himself as the Old Testament God, as the God who appeared to Moses and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we read it here in the 15th chapter where he's speaking to them. And he says, "Behold, ye have heard the things which I taught before I sent it to my father. Therefore, whoso remembereth these sayings of mine and doeth them, him will I raise up at the last day." That's 3 Nephi 15:1. "And it came to pass when Jesus said these words, he perceived that there were some that marveled, and he wondered what he would concerning the law of Moses, for they understood not the saying that old things had passed away and all things had become new. And he said unto them, marvel not that I said unto you, old things have passed away and all things have become new. Behold, I say unto you that the law is fulfilled that was given unto Moses." And then here's the point. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I am he that gave the law. I am he who covenanted with my people Israel. Therefore, the law in me is fulfilled, for I have come to fulfill the law. Therefore, it hath an end." And so right there in the Book of Mormon, Jesus identifies himself as the God of the Old Testament. He essentially says, "I am the one who gave the law." And so the experience that Moses has with this individual, "I am that I am," is tied together beautifully in the Book of Mormon, but it's also throughout and woven in to the Book of John, where Jesus identifies himself as Jehovah the Great I Am. Another verse of scripture that's worth looking at is the Abraham narrative in the Pearl of Great Price. So if you go to chapter 1, this is where Abraham experiences Jehovah. We read this in verse 16, that his voice came to him saying, "Abraham, Abraham, behold, my name is Jehovah, and I have heard thee. I have come down to deliver thee, to take thee away from thy father's house and from thy kinsfolk into a strange land, which thou knowest not of." And then verse 18, "Behold, I will lead thee by my hand, and I will take thee to put upon thee my name, even the priesthood of thy father, and my power shall be over thee. And as it was with Noah, so shall it be with thee. But through thy ministry, my name shall be known in the earth forever, for I am thy God." One of the things that Jehovah does, and he lays this out, is this idea that Moses is to make, one of the ideas in this narrative is that Yahweh or Jehovah comes to Abraham and he says, "Abraham, you are going to make my name known. That's what you're going to do." And today we refer to him as Jesus, but he was known anciently as Yahweh. We sometimes refer to him as Jehovah. And, you know, if, in the Greek text, he's called Jesus. But nevertheless, this is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of all the world. And through our ministry, I think the challenge for us is to make his name known. The invitation, verse 18, the Lord is saying to you, "I'm going to lead you by the hand. I'm going to take you and I'm going to put my name upon you." And by the way, I like to teach it this way. When God puts his name on something, it's his. And he's going to save it. And our end of the deal is we make his name known. And so let that be an invitation to us to do the works of Abraham and to make his name known. I think essentially this is a huge theme of the Old Testament. These covenant people that followed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and followed the God of Israel, they were right in the middle of the ancient world. And all these empires that crossed the land bridge between Assyria and Babylon and Egypt back and forth, and the sea peoples that came over from Greece and all those places, as they came to the land of Asia, they crossed through this Levant, or this area known today as Israel or Palestine. And this land bridge, this piece of dirt that the children of Israel lived in, was right in the middle of the ancient world. And so a huge message to me that I read through this narrative is that Jehovah puts his name on these people and he wants them to make his name known. And the message of the Old Testament over and over again are the successes where that happens, where the children of Israel are successful in making his name known and being true to their covenants. And the tragedies of the Old Testament are where they fail. And the nations of the world, instead of being influenced by Israel, they influence Israel. And so that really is the message, one of them at least, of the Bible, is what are you going to do with this? And today we're writing our story. And so as important as this lesson is, that Jehovah is the God of the Old Testament and Jesus is this individual, I think a greater message is an invitation to us to make his name known. I think that's a bigger message, in my opinion. Another message in the lesson is this idea that Jesus speaks the words of the Father. And in the lesson manual, this is literally called divine investiture. And there's a couple of quotes in the manual that they want to make sure that get read, that we read them. And this is from Bruce McConkie, but also Joseph Fielding Smith. So Bruce McConkie kind of compiled the doctrines of salvation, but these are the words of Joseph Fielding Smith. So, and by the way, Bruce McConkie was the son-in-law of Joseph Fielding Smith, and their words are really congruous. They kind of say the same stuff. So this, well, this will be in the slides in the show notes if you click on the slides, but essentially this is what it is. All revelation since the fall has come through Jesus Christ, who is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. The Father has never dealt with man directly and personally since the fall, and he has never appeared except to introduce and bear record of the Son. That's Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, page 27. And what does that mean? Well, in one sense, it means that the Son is authorized to speak as if he's the Father. And so we see this in the narrative of Moses. If you go to Moses chapter 1, this is what we see. Moses 1, verse 4. Behold, thou art my Son. Wherefore, look, and I will show thee the workmanship of my hands. Now, if you remember our podcast on the creation, Yahweh or Jehovah or Jesus is the creator. Well, verse 4 of Moses kind of makes it sound like it's Heavenly Father speaking. And then you get to verse 6. I have a work for thee, Moses, my son. Thou art in the similitude of mine only begotten, and mine only begotten is and shall be the Savior, for he is full of grace and truth. That kind of sounds like it's Heavenly Father talking. And yet, because of divine investiture, we believe that this is actually Jesus. This is the pre-earth Jesus, Jehovah, speaking as if he is the Father. And so that kind of helps us to understand this. It can also be sometimes kind of confusing. So one way I like to explain it is this way. If someone's giving a blessing and they say, I bless you to be healed, all of us know that the person giving the blessing is a mortal. But the person giving the blessing is speaking as if he is God, giving that blessing to that individual. That is divine investiture. This person has been invested or given the power to represent the person that he is representing. He's been invested with that divinity or that power. Another example of divine investiture that's a lot plainer that will help modern readers understand this is the 29th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. So right out of the gate, in D&C 29, verse 1, it says, listen to the voice of Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, the great I Am, whose arm of mercy hath atoned for your sins. So right out of the gate, we're like, oh, that's Jesus. And it also identifies this individual as the great I Am, which is kind of what we've been talking about. But then go to verse 42 and look what it says. Verse 42, behold, I say unto you that I, the Lord God, gave Adam and unto his seed that they should not die as to the temporal death until I, the Lord God, should send forth angels to declare unto them repentance and redemption through faith on the name of mine only begotten Son. Well, in verse 1, we know that it's Jesus speaking, but in verse 42 of section 29, it sounds as if it is the Father. Interesting. Then go to verse 46. Behold, I say unto you that little children are redeemed from the foundation of the world through mine only begotten. And so this is an example of Jesus speaking as if he is the Father. And we read this throughout the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, where Jesus speaks as if he's the Father. And so many times he says, of course I'm authorized to do this because God is my Father. And so that idea is also fleshed out in this lesson, this idea that Jesus can speak as if he is the Father. And so we read this from Bruce McConkie. He says, Jesus explained to a group during his Palestinian ministry, I am come in my Father's name, John 5:43. Our Lord acted and spoke on behalf of God the Father, such that he could proclaim, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me, John 7:16. Christ is therefore known as Father by divine investiture of authority, meaning that the Father has placed his name upon the Son and given him his power and authority and has authorized him to speak in the first person as though he were the original or primal Father. And so with that, we leave you. There's a lot to unpack here, but essentially, Jehovah is Jesus, same guy. He's identified that as that individual in the New Testament, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. It can be complicated, but we don't need to make it so. But I think a bigger message is, let this be an invitation for us to make Jesus known in all of our walks of life, on social media, with our friends, with our family, and let us be like the Israelites when they were faithful, right in the middle of the world, influencing the world for good. And with that, we'll see you next time.